Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we're going to read 10 through 12 this morning. This is no doubt a passage that most are very familiar with. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, this is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, we come to a passage that probably no doubt all of you are familiar with. Some of you may have actually bought your children, you know, the plastic playset, the armor of God. Churches that I've been to had it in their nursery, right? Dress up into the armor of God. It captures our imagination. It's invoked much writing. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 68 messages on the whole armor of God. William Gurnall, a Puritan, wrote 1,245 double-column pages on the Christian complete armor. Today we're just going to look at the first half of this passage, and Lord willing, come the new year, we're going to pick it up. Next week, Randy is here, I will be in Windsor. The week after, I'm planning on talking about the promised son. And then I'm on vacation, and Tim Collins will be here on the 31st. And then we're going to have two students here January 7th. So we'll pick up this passage after then. This morning, what I want us to do is work our way backwards through this text. Because again, this passage may be familiar to us in the church, but what is presented is often foreign. Western culture often views the supernatural as archaic or simplistic. Okay, we have been greatly affected by the Enlightenment that tried to separate reasoning from spirituality. And therefore, the moment a minister begins speaking about the devil, usually skepticism creeps in. Our culture influences us, and our culture really likes to explain evil at only a human level. It may be socioeconomic, it may be psychological, it may be physical, possibly moral, but it's always at a human level, and if we can just figure it out, then we can solve the problem of evil. And Scripture challenges that narrow view. Scripture challenges us to look beyond humanity to two opposing forces at work in creation. Scripture reveals that these forces are not equal. One side is full of rebellious created beings. The other is the eternal, infinite, all-powerful God. It's a completely lopsided contest, and yet the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wants you to grasp that in this contest, it is a constant war on this earth. And Paul is speaking to a church that had already experienced this war. We first encounter the Ephesian church in Acts 19. And I'm sure if you've read Acts 19 and you've read Paul's ministry there, it took place over 2 years. And the gospel went forth with such power that not only the city but the surrounding region heard and saw miraculous signs done to show the power of Christ through his gospel. Okay, Acts 19 has the sons of Sceva If you're familiar with that, these are seven unbelievers who try to use the name of Paul to cast out a demon, and they get beaten to a pulp. But really, what continues on in Acts 19 is you see that the power of the gospel saves from sins and so transforms that people's lives are different. The example given is that those who were into the occultic practices publicly burned their books. 50,000 silver pieces. 50,000 silver pieces was how much those books were worth. And they publicly burned them, announcing that they followed Christ, not these occultic practices. And really, the climax of the war in Ephesus came when there was a near riot. The silversmiths realized that Christianity was ruining their livelihood. And please hear me, this is so important to grasp. It wasn't because Christians were boycotting them. It wasn't because Christians were railing against them. It was because Christianity so transforms the sinner that they no longer did what they once did. And all these silversmiths that made shrines to false gods were losing money because Christians were rejecting what they once worshipped. And so the silversmiths stirred up the city, and there was a near riot trying to purge Ephesus from these Christian interlopers. This church has already experienced this war firsthand, and this letter comes roughly 8 years after that event. And I want us to work backwards because I want you to notice what Paul challenges the church, because I think today we need to hear this so much. Paul challenges this church who has experienced persecution. Paul challenges this church, your war is not against flesh and blood. Your war is against forces far greater. They are at war with the unseen evil in this world. And in verse 12, notice the words Paul uses. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. It's to make them and you grasp that the forces we fight against are far stronger than flesh and blood. They're stronger than an individual Christian. They're stronger than a local congregation. They're stronger than a denomination. These are forces that control and manipulate humanity. And Paul wants this church who has faced a riot to grasp their enemy is not flesh and blood. Their enemy is the one who controls unseen forces. He schemes against the church. He is the slanderer. Or the devil. That's what the devil means, slanderer. And his title reveals how he works. He's not an enemy who attacks you directly, but works behind the scenes, manipulating, destroying. See, the church faces a threat far worse than flesh and blood, but one who is evil in the heavenly places. Paul calls him here the slanderer or the devil. Scripture also calls him the accuser or Satan. That's all Satan means, is accuser. He's also described as the father of lies. Hebrews 2, as we read this morning, Hebrews 2 declares that the devil has the power of death. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that death is the result of sin. The slanderer and accuser is not a passive force, but is actively at work enslaving humanity through the power of death, which is sin. And the church of every age needs to hear this and believe this, because this is what God's word declares to you. Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the unseen forces who wield power far greater than humanity. Too often the visible church forgets this and makes it about those enslaved to sin. Our enemies are those enslaved to sin. And you can understand why. Because in the Old Testament, remember, the church is in its infancy, and so God is teaching spiritual truth to infants. And so in the Old Testament, who is the enemy? Those who do not worship God. The nations who do not worship God. But as you move through and into the New Testament, you realize the reason why they're the enemy is because the one behind them. And you are awakened to this, especially through the prophet Daniel. Lord willing, you've read the prophet Daniel, and you hear about the cosmic powers behind the superpowers. But too often, the visible church declares the problem is with sinners. The problem is with the homosexual, the transgender, other faiths, those who are pro-choice. And I could go on and on. When we make flesh and blood our enemy, please hear me, you have fallen for the scheme of the devil. He has got you exactly where he wants you. You are going to waste time and energy hating those enslaved to sin. Our enemy is never flesh and blood, but the one who schemes to destroy all made in the image of God. What is a sinner but one enslaved to sin? Can you imagine trying to free a slave by attacking that slave? Can you imagine yelling and screaming and protesting at a slave, saying things like, "How dare you be in that bondage? How dare you allow your master to rule over you?" I mean, wouldn't you look at the guy and like slap him upside the head and go, "What is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? They're in chains. They're in bondage. Free them." And yet, brothers and sisters, how often does the church think that our enemy is flesh and blood? How often do we say the problem is with them, not the true enemy? And we spend all this time and energy attacking them while he gleefully says, "Yes! Yes, show your pride, show your anger, keep going, yell louder, protest harder, please, oh please, so that I can whisper, see, that's apparently the love of God. See, that's what the gospel does." Oh, the slander and accuser says to the church, please attack those I enslave. Please. Because when we do, why would anyone listen that we know how they can be out of bondage of sin? No, we fight one so insidious, he uses our own sin to hate those he's enslaved, so that he can keep them there and ruin our witness. Yes, the slanderer uses flesh and blood, but Scripture says we're not allowed to stoop to his level. We're not allowed to be as petty as our enemy. And Paul wants this church, who has been attacked by flesh and blood, to understand their enemy are not the slaves to sin, but the one who enslaves all humanity through the power of death. And that enemy is the devil. Who is your enemy? Who do you attack? Are you spending all your energy attacking slaves of sin? Are you spending all your time attacking those who actually need to be freed from this horrible, tyrannical master? Paul, in verse 12, challenges the visible church. Where is your focus? Who are you fighting? Because if we are fighting flesh and blood, we have fallen for the scheme of the slanderer and attacking the very ones who need to be saved. What a horrible picture. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, but the one who controls the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul here in verse 12 is telling you, open your eyes. The problem is far greater than having human enemies. You are facing a power far greater than any superpower on earth. You are facing a power that controls the superpowers. And so, grasping this truth, we must unmask our true enemy. And probably the greatest scheme of the devil is how he is viewed by humanity. And this is just broken down probably easily into just two categories. The slander either wants you terrified of him or in denial. And around the globe, probably the most common is that people are terrified of him. I experienced this when I was a teenager, and if you're my age, you probably experienced this. If you remember the hysteria that occurred in the 80s over Satanism, right? There was a Satanist everywhere. I mean, fear gripped the church and the general population, and conspiracy theories abounded, and false accusations were made, and they still pop up. It made its way into popular entertainment. So if you're like me and into sci-fi, the X-Files in the early 90s did a whole series of shows all about Satanism coming into the local community and taking over. The devil wants you to think he's far greater than he is, so that you're terrified of him. He's a created being. And as the book of Job reveals, he can only do what God allows. He's a created being who hates God and hates those made in his image, but he can only do what God allows. But the second way is probably most common in our culture, and that's to be in denial of him, to view him as a myth, an idea from a time when people were apparently less intellectual, right? A scary bedtime story to keep the children in line. And when you deny him, then evil is always only caused by humanity, and therefore the enemy is always only flesh and blood. And the devil delights that. Nothing better than destroying God's image bearers by them destroying each other. What joy that must bring to his heart. The devil never desires you to think of him biblically. Because if you think of him biblically, then you're prepared to wrestle against him and you will be obedient to God's commands here. It is far better for the devil that you are either full of superstition and terrified, or that you are completely dismissive. Paul reveals the enemy we face is not some construct, but a being greater than ourselves. A being who is evil in the heavenly places, a being with other supernatural followers. And then Paul wants you to know that this supernatural being is one we must wrestle. And Paul uses a term here that is unusual. As a matter of fact, I am sure when it was first read in the Ephesian church, they said, "What?" Because what Paul does is he tells you, put on the armor of God. And probably all of them were going, okay, I'm tracking with you, and now wrestle. And they would say, nope, 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 nope. That does not work, Paul. Soldiers fought. Athletes wrestled in the nude. You wrestled unencumbered. To tell a soldier to wrestle doesn't work. Paul's deliberately using a term here out of place. Why? because he wants you to grasp how personal this battle is. No one gets to don the armor of God and then throw projectile weapons at the devil. There's no archery in God's army. There's no artillery. There's no missile command. You don the armor of God and then you do hand-to-hand combat against one greater than you. That's Paul's point here. This is a fight where you're going to have to sweat, where great effort must be made, where every ounce of your energy is put into your survival. You are to wrestle against the devil. Our foe is the devil. He's greater than us. And what you are to do is wrestle against him. But how? Paul here is not calling upon the devil to physically manifest himself. Paul says we are to wrestle against his schemes. And the first scheme is the devil and his existence. You are to know he is real. You are to know he is the enemy, not flesh and blood. And you are to know that he is greater than you. And this requires that you also know his other schemes. And a book I would highly recommend is titled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. It is an excellent book. The book is laid out in four sections. The first deals with how the devil draws us into sin. The second is how the devil keeps us from holy duties. The third is how the devil keeps us in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition. And the fourth is how the devil destroys all sorts of people. In each section, Brooks touches on the many schemes used by the devil. And I'm going to use his book now just to reveal how the devil works. The first section is how the devil draws us into sin, and Brooks here lists 12 schemes, and I'm just going to touch on two. The first is that the devil presents the bait but hides the hook. For all of you who have fished, you get the idea. The devil always presents the sin but never the consequence of the sin. And think of how this should make us view sinners. Do you view them as hooked? Do you view unbelievers as hooked slaves twisting around helplessly, waiting for their death? You see, sinners become very sympathetic when you grasp that the ones showing hate and yelling and screaming are the very ones hooked by their sin, doomed to die, and they have no idea. How cruel it would be to not try to free them. How much of a hard heart must you have to not attempt to reveal the hook? Another one is that the devil paints sin with virtue. It's not gossip, it's sharing news. It's not coveting, but as Brooks calls it, good husbandry. Today we would say good stewardship, right? I'm not coveting what I have. I'm just a wise steward and making sure that I have enough. And Brooks calls it what it is. That's called coveting. And then the one that Brooks puts forward that I'd never thought of is this. It's not pride, but neatness and cleanliness. Ponder that one. In the devil scheming against holy duties, Brooks identifies eight schemes. And again, I'm only going to mention two. The devil schemes by presenting to us the difficulties of doing holy duties. And also revealing the apparent scarcity and poverty of those who keep God's holy duties. Why should you be holy and strive for holiness when it is always hard and so few do it? Listen, I experienced this one in my own life. When I went to my family and said, I'm being called to ministry, you know what the challenge was? Why would you want to go and serve in a vocation where you will be poor and everyone will disagree with you? That's right there. Here's how the devil attacks. The devil keeps us in a sad and doubting and questioning condition by causing us to pour more and mind more our sins than our Savior. And I so relate to this, and maybe you do as well. It's not the issue of seeing your sin as little, but seeing it is insurmountable. How can God ever love someone like me after I've just done this? And in this mindset, your sin is always far greater than the loving forgiveness of Christ. And one remedy for this is to know Hebrews 7:25. And Lord willing, you know this. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's not that your sin is little. It's that Christ is a far greater Savior than your sin. Another way is by persuading that our estate is not good, that our hearts are not upright, and our graces are not sound because we are tormented by temptations. And I could go on, but I just want to stop here and let you ponder this one deeply. Have you ever wrestled? Have you ever grappled with another? And is it because you're sweating and because you're straining? Is that ever an indication that you've already lost? No. No, that's an indication you're wrestling. And yet the devil wants you to think your very wrestling is an indication that you're lost. We think, if I had faith, I wouldn't be struggling with such and such temptation. If I was truly saved, I wouldn't keep on sinning. Right there, that is a scheme of the devil. Please hear me. If you had no faith, you would not care about sin. You may care about the consequences, but not that it's sin. You wouldn't care that it grieves a holy God. No, the evidence of your faith is that you are actually wrestling against your sinful desires, that you actually desire to conquer them, that you desire to put them to death, to be done with them. You see, the gossip who is an unbeliever doesn't care who they harm or what they tell. They justify it. People have the right to know. All the unbelieving gossip cares about is if they're caught. But the Christian who gossips is cut to the heart every time, because they know not only does it not benefit anyone, but they're sinning against the God who saved them. And it crushes them that they could think so little of his fatherly love. We fight a foe who never fights fair. We fight a foe who is always accusing, always slandering, and we must wrestle with him. So how do we do it? Paul tells us to put on the panoply. That's the Greek word that we translate whole armor. But the problem with that is then you just think of body armor. And that's not what panoply is. A better word today that is used in the military is this: kit. It's your whole kit. It's all defensive and offensive armor and weapons. Paul calls on you to put on everything. To give you an understanding, the Canadian infantry has a military kit of 36 kilograms that they must wear. That's what Paul is calling you to do. You're not to wrestle the devil naked. You're to put on your entire kit. So what's the kit? Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You're not to face the devil by yourself. All the commands here are in second person plural, you all. This is addressing the church corporate. You all are to stand as part of Christ's body. You're not to be the pinky finger who decides that it's going to take on the devil itself. You will lose. You are part of the body of Christ, clothed in him, united to him by his Spirit. You are to stand with all the saints, and the strength of all the saints is the Lord. Our very armor, our offensive weapon, is from the Lord. You are to stand together in Christ, united to him, dependent on him, and only in him do we then wrestle the devil together. On your own, you will lose every single time. On your own, you have no hope. On your own, you will fall for his schemes and end up only fighting flesh and blood. You are to stand in the gospel, united to Christ, and therefore united together. And as you do, Scripture wants you to understand what Christ has done to the devil. So please listen. Listen well. Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Hebrews 2 that we read earlier. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Brothers and sisters, please hear me. You are to stand united in Christ against the devil, not because Jesus needs your help. You are to stand in the victory of Christ that he has already won. The devil is scheming, but his schemes have been overcome by Christ our Savior. But the devil doesn't want you to believe that. The devil wants you to fragment. The devil wants you to think you're big enough and bad enough to take him on. He doesn't want you to be dependent on Christ's victory. He doesn't want you to stand fully clothed in Christ. But when you stand in Christ, listen to what James promises. James 4, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that a glorious verse? Especially when you realize it's standing in Christ's victory. That's what you are to do. When the devil comes to attack, you are to say, it is because of Christ that I am a child of God, and he will flee. He can crush you. He can do nothing to Christ. We are to stand in the Lord, stand in his salvation, stand in his gospel, utterly dependent on Christ, and wrestle against the one who has already been defeated. All of a sudden it gets easy, doesn't it? But then isn't it tragic that we make it so hard? Isn't it tragic that we fall for the schemes of the devil who whispers, it's not that simple? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against one already defeated by our Savior. Oh yes, he can bruise us. Christ has crushed him. Oh yes, he can bring harm to the church on this earth. But he cannot take our souls. He cannot take eternity from you. We are to resist his schemes and live in the triumph of Christ, proclaiming the gospel to those enslaved by the devil. How are we doing? How are you doing? Are we standing firm? Are we living in the strength of Christ our victor? Or have we fallen for the scheme of the devil and fighting flesh and blood? May God strengthen us to know our enemy and to stand in Christ and be victorious because of Christ. Let us pray. O most merciful, holy God, Father, we come before you and these words are sobering. We are in a war. And we are in a war that is not against flesh and blood, but something far greater, someone far greater. And yet, Scripture reveals he is defeated. Oh, he howls. Oh, he lashes out. Oh, he accuses and slanders. But his doom is sure. He is defeated. And not because of us, but because of the one who is our head, because of our beloved Savior. And therefore, I pray that we would live, that we would live accordingly, being obedient sons of the living God, confident in Christ's victory, and obedient to the one who has saved us from the schemes of the devil. And help us, God, to proclaim Christ so that those who are still ensnared may hear and believe and be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.